Testament, 1 John 3:12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. In Jude, verse 11, we're warned, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. And so this is a case study. How did he go from the first child of Adam and Eve to hold the distinction of being the first criminal who committed murder? Well, first of all, I want you to see God's patience with Cain. In verses 3 and 4, we're told that Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to the Lord. How did they know that they should bring sacrifice? Well, in Exodus chapter 29, verse 14, Moses instructed the people to bring a bull as a sin offering. You see, that came long after this time period. Psalm 96, verse 8 says, bring an offering and come into his courts. That's why we include offering as a part of our worship. But that call to worship came even later. God must have instructed the first family as he came down in the evening and walked with them. He must have explained to them that he wanted worship, and that worship was more than words, but it was giving. Then when Adam and Eve sinned, God himself slew an animal to clothe them. That was an object lesson that showed them that there was a need for sacrifice, even a need for a substitute for them to be acceptable or covered in God's sight. And so God must have explained to them that someone had to give their life, or something had to give its life, as a substitute for our sins. But Cain brings this offering of fruit. The fruit, no doubt, was beautiful. It no doubt was arranged very aesthetically. It looked nice, but it was not bloody. And the scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Did Cain know that? I believe that Cain did know that, because in verse 7, God speaks to him in terms of what is right and what is wrong. God could not have judged him if he did not know the standard, if he did not know the expectation. But God says, Cain, if you do what's right, I'll accept it. Well, certainly God must have explained to him what was right and what was wrong. Therefore, Cain knew what was right, but he chose to approach God on his own terms. Whenever religion moves from the Bible, it tends to be human-centered. And when it is us making up our own religion, it does not receive God's blessing. Now, sometimes, even as preachers, we're almost guilty of false advertising. Well, what we say is true, but we don't tell the whole thing. Now, sometimes, of course, with advertising, you notice all the legal jargon, they say it just as fast as they can at the end. And you get this legal disclaimer. Let me say that sometimes a preacher will promise the sinner forgiveness, meaning inner peace, answers to prayer, and a mansion in heaven. But sometimes we kind of hurry through the term. There has to be a surrender. There has to be a denial of self. There has to be conversion. There has to be a reorientation of our life. There must be a rebirth. It's not really accurate for me just to tell you what God will give you without me telling you what God expects in return. Hebrews 11:4 says this, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. Why was his better? Because he did it out of faith. And faith is so connected to obedience, that the only way we can believe is to obey. So Cain deliberately says, I'm going to be a religious person, but I'm going to make up my own religion. Cain, in verse 5, when he saw that God did not accept that, was very angry and his face was downcast. I already talked to the kids about how our emotions are written on our face. And somebody who knows us very well can take one glance at us, call us by name and say, what's the matter? Because our face tells the story. True religion should also affect our face. You remember the first benediction that was given to Aaron the high priest? It was like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Isn't it interesting how much is said there about us seeing God's face? And when I see God's face, then his love is reflected in my face. If the Lord is shining on us, it shows in our face. Moses was unaware of it. He was oblivious. He spent 40 days face to face with God. And when he came down from the mountain, people could tell it just by looking at his face. And what's interesting, if you go to 2 Corinthians 3:18, it goes on to say that we should be Christians. We should be believers whose faces reflect the glory of God. Now, I don't know if you have a headache. Your face may also show that. But you see, there should be this reflection of peace and a relationship with God before we ever say anything. Sometimes people are attracted to a Christian because they can see it in their countenance. In contrast, there's no greater anxiety then when God hides his face. Isaiah 59 verse 2 explains that our iniquities, our sins, separate us from God. Our sins have hidden his face from us so that he will not hear us. And so when I try to approach God and make excuses and gloss over my sinfulness, I don't have that relationship face to face with God. And then it's not reflected in my own face. And so here's a man who was religious, but he was troubled because he had not had an encounter with God. And it was written all over his face. His face reflects this anger and guilt. And so God begins to talk to him. He's sulking. And God talks to him as a father would talk to a child. Cain, if you do what is right, if you do it my way, will you not be accepted? I'm not capricious. I'm not unpredictable. I don't need to be appeased. Just do what I told you to do. See, the Bible says God is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He abounds in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. If we meet God on his terms, he will accept. And those terms amount to an obedient faith. God was patient with Cain, but listen now in verse 7 as he warns Cain. But Cain, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It's poised. It desires to have you, but you must master it. God warns Cain that sin is like a wild animal, poised, crouching, waiting for the moment of least expectation, when I am vulnerable. By the way, I am always vulnerable when I have unresolved anger. Cain is a disaster waiting to happen because he is angry with God. And God says to Cain, Cain, just do it my way. It's as simple as that. Just do what I've asked you to do and I'll accept you. But Cain, if you don't do what is right, sin is poised, ready to pounce on you. Cain does not realize how vulnerable and how unprotected he really is. really is. But I want to tell you and remind myself that we also have an enemy that lies in wait to catch us off guard. And the Bible warns us that we have to be vigilant. Either we keep under control or sin will control us. Romans 6 says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. For sin shall not be your master. God can help us to master sin. But you realize that's the same vocabulary that was used back there in verse 7. Either sin will master us or we will master sin. You say, how do I break that power? You really can't. Romans 7 is this autobiography of Paul before his conversion, which Paul says, the harder I tried to master sin, the more I came to realize it was mastering me. But the power of sin is broken when we're born again. But that's not the last time. There are going to be frequent times of our life that are points of surrender. When we come up to something and we either choose to go God's way or go our own way. Have you been at a crossroad and you had to decide, am I going to go this way or am I going to go that way? Whenever we yield to God, it frees us from the mastery of sin. But when we disobey God, it opens us up. And so, let me warn you, don't let unresolved issues go unresolved. I don't know how long it was. I don't know how long Cain stuffed his feelings. I don't know how long he harbored this resentment. But you see, it was eating him the whole time. 1 John 2:1 says, my dear little children, these things I write unto you that you don't sin. That sin not have mastery over you. But if you do trip up, if sin does catch you in an unguarded moment and gain the upper hand, deal with it quickly. Acknowledge that God is right. That was the fatal mistake that Cain made, is that he never acknowledged God was right. He harbors this resentment, this anger. And one day he says to his brother, Abel, let's go out in the field. It appears to be premeditated, doesn't it? Out in the field, Cain attacks his brother and murders him. Now, I know that's horrible, but you see, there had never been a murder before. Where did Cain get such a hideous idea? Did he get it from watching TV? No. Nobody had ever been murdered on TV up to that time. Did he get it from watching or playing violent video games? No. He had no suggestion, no external suggestion. I'm just saying, isn't it interesting? We have that stimuli all the time. We see all those kinds of things, and that's just a part of our fallen world. Do you realize that nothing like that was available? Nothing like that was on TV back in those days. Nobody had ever been murdered before. Where did he get such a hideous idea? Well, sin will do a sin every time. He killed because hatred was allowed to grow in his heart until it obsessed him, until it filled his thinking. 1 John 3:15 says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I don't know how long it took for hatred to grow to its maturity. But it's ironic, and I think telling, that in that same passage I referred to three verses earlier, it's talking about Cain. And so, let me just give you an illustration. Do you know anybody that has an unusual pet? You know anybody that has a boa constrictor as a pet, a tarantula, a Doberman? Well, that's their business, and I'm not here to criticize that, but every now and again, a pet will have something triggered, and it will attack its master. Now, what you have as a pet is your business, but let me tell you, if you caught in sin, it will eat you alive when you're not looking. And so that's the picture. Now look at God's judgment on Cain. Cain experiences judgment vocationally, relationally, and generationally. First of all, the ground was cursed. Verses 11 and 12 say it's hard to make a living. You know, there's no easy way to make an honest living. Look now, there's this curse. And so Cain experiences the curse of having to work hard to eke out an existence. But he also experiences judgment relationally. He becomes a vagabond. He never found the smile of God's face again. Now, we've talked a lot about our countenance. Look at verse 14. God says, today you are driving. Or Cain is responding to God. Today you are driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And in verse 16 it says, Cain went out from God's presence. Now God is everywhere present. There's no place you can go to escape God's knowledge. But Cain never had a relationship with God. And so this restlessness is described so graphically. Cain is a secular man who lives in a prison of fear. What's he afraid of? He's afraid that somebody will do to him what he did to his own flesh and blood brother. Notice how this judgment carries on generationally. The descendants, and we'll notice, I'll just summarize this quickly, as we move through the generations of Cain were godless. Lamech, the fourth generation, is even more depraved than Cain. One of the most sobering judgments is for us to try to hide sin in our own life and then see our children and grandchildren acting out the same thing. See, Cain never dealt with this. Even after he was dead, his people had these unresolved issues. And so these idiosyncrasies, these phobias, are compounded with each generation until the world almost becomes a cosmic insane asylum. Now, I'm not going to end on this note, but there's a lot of craziness in the world. And every once in a while, somebody goes on a rampage and we say, I wonder what got into him. You know what I'd like to say? If we knew what he was processing in his head, if we knew how angry people were, if we knew how many unresolved issues people carried under the surface, it's almost amazing there's not more than there is. Well, that's an analysis, but I need to end with some hope. God is saying in verse 10 that the blood of Abel cries from the ground. Now, that can't be literal. Blood doesn't have the capacity to make sound. But this is symbolic of God's justice. God in heaven is so in tune to injustice that it is expressed in this metaphor, that he can actually hear innocent blood crying out for justice. My God, what do you think he's going to do when he hears the blood of 62 million aborted babies? We're under the judgment of God. Is there hope? Yes. There is hope, but there's only hope through one source. Hebrews 12:24 says the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now here's this metaphor of blood speaking. And we know that's not to be taken literally. But if the blood of an innocent victim does not escape the ear of God, the blood of his own son cries out to us, cries out to him for forgiveness and atonement. You see what's going on here? The blood of innocent Abel cries out for vindication. The blood of Jesus cries out for atonement. And that's our hope. That's the hope of the world. And that's what Charles Wesley was writing about when he said, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. In other words, the blood shed by Jesus cries out to God the Father. If the blood of Abel cries out for vindication, what does the blood of Jesus cry out for? Forgive me. Forgive her. Forgive them. Nor let that ransom sinner die. If blood can cry out, our hope is the blood of Jesus, because it cries out for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for a second chance, for atonement. And so the good news is that Jesus has already been predestined to go to the cross. The first ray of hope was already stated in Genesis 3:15. He, meaning the Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent. Now, the serpent, the monster of sin, is still crouching, waiting to trip you up. What if you've already been tripped up? Is it hopeless? No. Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus is going to shed his own blood. And that blood will cry out, not for vengeance, but for forgiveness. And so let me ask you this. Have you ever been at a crossroad? Maybe you're at a crossroad now. Maybe something has happened that's overwhelming and there's this temptation to anger and bitterness and resentment. Maybe you're right now at a crossroad. Been at a crossroad for a while. Don't take the way of Cain. Take the way of the cross. You see, you've got a choice to make. If you take the way of Cain, it will destroy you. Sin will eat you alive. But if you take the way of the cross, there's forgiveness. Now, let's just bow our heads and let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you that there is hope. Now, this message is a study as to why we're in the mess we're in. And the bottom line is we created the mess. And we perpetuate the mess. And we harbor all of this resentment and hatred against you. But Lord, when we confess it, and when we acknowledge that you're right, and we're the ones who went out of bounds, you say, that's all I was waiting for. Daughter, let me fix it for you. Thank you that grace can change our life and our whole world. Help us to grab a hold of that like a dying person grabs a hold of a lifeline. Help us to realize our only hope out of the mess that we were born into and the mess that we've made is to trust in Jesus. Thank you that his blood redeems us. And you forgive us. Not because of how great we are, but because of the power of that blood crying out for forgiveness. Help us to grab a hold of that and live in that hope all week long. In Jesus' name we pray.